Good morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning, the Sabbath, Lord, to come here and reorient our hearts and our lives around your greatness and your glory. Father, I thank you for the privilege to be here and spend this day with my brothers and sisters in Christ, though we are not in each other's lives often. Father, I thank you for the fact that I've been able to be in their lives a little over the years. And so, God, I ask that you would work in their hearts to give them a deeper faith, a stronger conviction, a more rigorous obedience to you. Father, I pray that the message today would be convicting in a way that would bring joy, that would bring repentance, that would bring a high and hopeful expectation for the future and for worshiping you more fully and loving you more dearly and serving others better. God, just continue to work in this body. I thank you how people are stepping up to preach and proclaim your word and fill the pulpit. And I just pray that you would provide a good pastor and a strong leader for this church, and that they would be patient as they wait for you to show them who that person should be. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. And in a moment, we'll read verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. But before we do that, I'll just share, a tiny update on myself and ministry. Most of you, I think, probably know me, but you might not remember my name. I apologize, I don't remember a lot of your names, but my name's Brandon, and I'm a minister with Equip Campus Ministries at South Dakota State University. I've been coming here, I think, for 4 years, perhaps sharing now and again, I don't know, but there's a few things that you can pray for me personally. My wife and I were pregnant again. We're expecting our fourth child in April, and this will be our last child. Pregnancies have continued to get more and more difficult for my wife. She has several clots in both of her legs, blood clots, and is experiencing a lot of other really bad physical problems. So that's been very, very hard. She's not sleeping very well, as you can imagine, and in fact, we're not even actually sleeping in the same room anymore because if I wake her up, then she's just up for hours and hours. So please pray for my wife, pray for her health, and pray for our child's health. I would appreciate that so much. And then just pray for us too as we deal with the fact that this has to be it. This has to be it for us as far as children go. My wife's name is Erin. If you'd like to pray for her by name. You can also pray for our ministry. We've been very excited about it this year. The Lord's blessed it. We've had more freshmen linked in than we've ever had, and that's actually very interesting to us because last year was one of our worst years because campus had changed a few rules about some certain things, and in some ways it became a little bit more difficult to do outreach. And because of that, God gave us a kind of a new strategy that he's really blessed, and we have to say it's all prayer, it's all him. But we've had a lot of freshmen involved, and so many of them are really growing, and you can just see that they're thirsty for the Lord, and some of them are being convicted of their sin and convicted that they never actually received Jesus before and are coming to actually receive the gospel for the very first time, even though they grew up in church. And so just pray that the Lord would continue to do what he's doing. We have a leadership retreat coming up in a few weekends, and so we're just hoping that we'll have a lot of interest from students who want to be involved in serving on campus, doing outreach, evangelism, leading Bible studies, if we're going to continue to grow and be able to really love and serve our students well. We need more leaders. Please pray that the Lord would guide some of these students to help us out, and that leadership time would be good. So I think that's maybe enough by way of update. But if you have any other questions, absolutely just ask me about anything after the service, and I'd be happy to talk to you about anything that you might want to know. So with that, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You know, I think Paul was just a fantastic communicator. He used powerful illustrations. And in Corinth, which is the city this letter we're reading was originally sent to, if you wanted to bring a point home, just use a sports analogy. Paul knew that. He uses a sports analogy because by the first century, Corinth's culture had been shaped for 600 years by its Isthmian Games, something you probably never heard of, but it was a worldwide event second only to the Olympics in the ancient world. Sports were not just sports then to Corinthians. Sports were practically a religion to them. Many Americans, I think, have the same attitude. The 2015 Super Bowl was the most watched event in TV history. Over 50%, or about 50%, I mean, of powered-on televisions were tuned to the Super Bowl while it was on. 180 million Americans watched some part of the Super Bowl. Compare this to weekly church attendance that may be as low as a third of that. To add, George Barna, who's a statistics guru, says that sports and the culture surrounding them are a pervasive part of the American experience. Nearly 9 out of 10 Americans agree that sports are an important part of American culture, but do Americans care too much about sports? 2 out of 3 adults think so. If this doesn't convince you that America suffers from a sports addiction, just think of the irrational anger or celebration of sports fans. When you go home today, simply do a web search for sports riots. You will see pictures of Americans stealing, raiding, fighting, and starting property on fire because their team either lost or won. With this in mind, I don't think what Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, says is overspeak. He shares that, in a real sense, big-time sports represents America's new civic religion, and football is its central sacrament. Al Mohler also shares that the cultural trajectory is massive growth of involvement in sports at the expense of church activities. The attachment many Americans now have to sports teams far exceeds attachment to religious faith, any religious faith. Mohler then quotes a study done by two professors, Professor Beneke from Bentley University and Professor Remilliard from St. Francis University. They relate that just a half a century ago, only 3 in 10 Americans identified themselves as sports fans. Fast forward to 2012, and the percentage is greater than 60%. At the same time, church attendance and other marks of religious activity, especially the number of hours devoted each week to church activities, has fallen sharply. Beneke and Remilliard, I think, describe the current picture in vivid terms. They conclude, modern sports stadiums function much like great cathedrals once did, bringing communities together and focusing their collective energy. When it comes to the passionate attachments that sustain interest and devotion, it's time to acknowledge that sports have gained the edge and they show no sign of relinquishing the lead. Okay, so 2 things I think are obvious from all of this. First, that sports are the false gods that many Americans worship. And 2, that many Americans have pushed the true God out of the way to make time for sports. And I tell you the truth, some people will end up in hell because they love sports more than they love God. Even so, I want you to realize I'm not saying sports are from the devil. And David St. John's like, Thank you. Yes, sports are not from the devil, okay? God made us so we can run and swim and jump and keep rhythm. God gave us hand-eye coordination. God made the physics that allow balls to bounce and be thrown and caught. God made sports. Sports are good. Okay, they are good. But I think it leads us to ask a question, doesn't it? In light of the fact that so many people have replaced devotion to God for devotion to sports, why did God make sports? You know, clearly he didn't intend sports to be the center of our lives. He only is worthy of that honor. So why did he make sports? Well, I think based on our text, I believe one overarching reason sports exist is because God wanted athletes to exist. And he wanted athletes to exist so that Christians would have examples of the kind of devotion they should have to him. Every Christian, okay, I believe, is to live like an athlete, but they are not to live for sports. So with that in mind, let's work back through the text to make this clear. Back to verses 24 through 25. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Okay, so I think there's two things that every Christian ought to learn from an athlete. They are an athletic style of participation and an athletic style of self-control or discipline. Let's deal with participation first. Paul appeals to our common sense when he asks, do you not know all runners participate in the race? It's pretty simple, right? If a runner is not running, right, then they're not a racer. They're not participating in the race. The Aesop fable of tortoise and hare may seem cute to our kids and our grandkids, but I think it's a real warning for the American church. Just like the overconfident hare stops to nap before crossing the finish line, the mass of professing Christians are sleeping, assuming they're doing just fine. But Paul says that the race matters, and no matter how far ahead you think you are, if you are not running to win the prize, then you're not really participating in the race. I think Paul is dividing between the Sunday morning jogger and an athlete here. The jogger is not a racer, but a hobbyist. He doesn't participate in real races. He may enjoy a leisurely run on Sunday, but when it comes to real races, he simply watches. Maybe it would be helpful to switch the analogy. In football, fans feel like they've won, right, when their team wins. But have they actually won? Well, they haven't, have they? A fan doesn't catch a pass, make a touchdown, kick an extra point. Fans don't get paid, get trophies, or get praise for their teamwork. They're spectators, not athletes. In like manner, we will not receive the prize by simple association with God's team as a fan, or because we leisurely went to church on a Sunday. God calls us to live for him like athletes, not like fans. We must be committed to God and his will like a long-distance racer laying it all out there to win. So no true Christian can sit on the bleachers his or her whole life and simply watch with enthusiasm as all the real Christians sweat and struggle together to grow in Jesus, kill sin, sacrifice for others, and die for the gospel. Paul says all Christians race to win. So if you're not running to win, what does that mean? Next, an athlete exercises self-control in all things. All endeavors of an athlete are in vain if they've not had the self-control to train their body and abstain from everything that would in any way harm their physical condition. Let's switch the analogy to boxing. According to a group of sports scientists from the United States Olympic Committee, boxing is rated as the toughest sport in the world. When they compared it to 59 other sports, judging it on 10 matrix, endurance, strength, power, speed, agility, flexibility, nerve, durability, hand-eye coordination, and analytic aptitude, boxing was at the top of the chart. It was the sport most demanding of an athlete. Professional boxers are often sent to a training camp 3 months before a fight. No distractions are allowed. At camp, they train 3 times a day, 6 days a week. They run, spar, and lift weights. They watch videos and set strategies and constantly practice punching combinations specifically chosen for the fight. They also prepare mentally to be beat up. It's not uncommon for a fighter to have his eyes cut with a razor blade above or below them to keep them from swelling. Furthermore, professional fighters have teams of trainers that constantly monitor every conceivable aspect of their health. A boxer's diet is set for him. He only eats the muscle-building, fat-cutting foods prescribed to him. Boxers' curfews are set for them because they need extra recovery from the massive workouts that they do. In the months before a fight, there is only one goal for a fighter: winning the fight. Every aspect of their life is brought into strict adherence to that goal. The genuine Christian life is much more rigorous than boxing. And the call to every Christian is to have more self-control and self-discipline than the professional boxer who is training for a fight. Look what Paul says in regard to self-control and discipline in verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. Some versions translate verse 27 as, but I toughen my body with punches, or I beat my body into submission, or I hit hard and straight at my own body. Literally, the Greek word translated discipline in the ESV, pupiazo, means to beat the eyes black and blue. Okay, that's what he's saying. So self-control doesn't come easy, right? Paul didn't submit himself easily to God's goals. It was like a boxing match against himself that never ended. And this is probably not a definition of the Christian life that you've ever heard before. The Christian life is one of repeatedly punching yourself into submission. Now, what does Paul mean, right, by saying he punches his body black and blue? Well, it doesn't mean he literally is punching himself. The answer comes from the fact that Paul repeatedly uses the word body to refer to a person's whole daily life. This means that similar to how a boxer submits their entire hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute life to physical training, we as Christians must be living in a constant state of rigorous self-control, submitting everything to the gospel, right? Nothing, absolutely nothing in our lives should escape from underneath the purposes of Jesus and his gospel, including our diet and sleep patterns. You know, some of us fail to do our devotion. Some of us fail to serve meaningfully. Some of us fail to have real community in the church because of our sleep patterns. We must be like professional fighters that don't relax their routines for any reason. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. If you don't have the self-control to train in godliness, when fight day comes, temptation is going to pummel you, opportunities to serve will be missed, and God will be profaned for hypocrisy. Therefore, whatever distracts you from training in godliness, remove it. Whatever obstacles are in your way, ask for advice, fight, get around them. Whatever sins bind you from giving yourself to Jesus fully, beat them black and blue. Okay, there's a really important place for violence and aggression in the Christian life, and it's against your sin. You know, some of us would be a lot farther along in our holiness if we were a lot more aggressive and angry at our sin. In fact, that's the way I talk about it with my kids. When they're having a problem, we talk about kicking our sin and punching our sin, and here's your sin right here, Noah. And he comes up and he hits it, and he gets excited, and he gets aggressive and ready to fight that. So whatever sins bind you from giving yourself to Jesus fully, beat them black and blue. And clearly, right, don't let sports be higher on your priority list than godliness. Paul says physical training is of some use. It is good, but it's not as good as training in godliness. All right, so God created sports and athletes so that we would have examples of how devoted we are to be to our God and his mission, so that we would have examples of the determination, discipline, and self-control it will take to serve God faithfully, so that we would understand that we should live lives that are planned and regimented. Now, you might be thinking, man, that sounds hard, right? Can't we just talk about joy in God and heaven and things that make me feel good? This sounds way too difficult. I've never had an athletic mentality ever in my life. I tried running a mile once in high school, and it did not go well, right? And so if you're telling me that the Christian life is harder than that, I don't think I can pull it off. It is harder, right? And you can't pull it off, but Jesus says all things are possible with God. So let me try to motivate you to accept a difficult lifestyle for Jesus. Two things that may be helpful in that. First, we need to have a proper perspective of difficulty. And second, we need to keep our eye on what we're running and beating our bodies into submission for. Because if we don't see why we're doing it, we're not going to have the strength to continue on in our Christian life. Okay, so first, difficulty. Very recently, I was at home while my son Noah was working on his math, and I heard a loud, high-pitched groan from the dinner table, with followed by a tearful lament. It's too hard. Noah was stuck on this problem: x plus 2 equals 11. Solve for x. And my son is 5, so that's hard for him. I told Noah to come downstairs where I keep my weights. And I grabbed a 10-pound weight, and I had him lift it. He could lift it up, but he couldn't curl it. And then I grabbed it, and I curled it, and I told him I could curl this forever. And then I picked up 40 pounds, and I curled that, and my son was like, wow, that's amazing. And I asked him, you know, why can Dad lift heavier weights? And Noah says, it's because you're bigger. I said, yes, why is Dad bigger? And he says, I don't know. I said, it's because of difficulty. You see, it's only through difficulty and training that your muscles get bigger. I then gave Noah a piece of paper and had him curl it. I asked him, how long do you think you could do this? And he said, forever. I said, that's right. But you would not gain anything from it. Lifting paper is easier, but lifting paper will not make you stronger. You only get stronger when you are pushing yourself to the limit. It's the same with getting smarter. If we don't make things difficult on our minds will not grow. And the same is true for our faith. If all we ever do is lift easy spiritual weight, then we're just lifting paper. And what happens to athletes that exercise with paper? Their muscles atrophy, they get smaller. If all we ever do is lift light spiritual weight, our faith will get smaller. I then shared Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. Or in other words, only sharp knives are useful, and knives get sharp by having its edge torn off by something abrasive. I asked Noah, how do you think it would feel to have a piece of you torn off? Not good, Noah said. I said, nope, not good. But don't focus on the pain, focus on the goal, right? You get sharp, you get useful. Isaiah 48:10 says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Silver and gold don't come out of the ground beautiful. They need to go into intense heat, lose their original form altogether, And then they can be reshaped into something beautiful. How do you think it'll feel to be melted? Not good, Noah said. Nope, not good. But don't focus on the pain, right? Focus on the goal. The only way you finish becoming precious, valuable, and beautiful is through being melted by God's testing. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Noah, I said, Jesus endured great suffering at the cross for a joyful goal, saving his people to the glory of God. How do you think it would feel to endure a cross? Not good, Noah said. Nope, not good. But don't focus on the pain. Focus on the one who can give you endurance. Now, at this point, I dismissed Noah, and he went upstairs to finish his math homework, and I just kind of stayed downstairs and reflected on something. I realized that in my son's struggle, I also saw my struggle all too much. I want things to be easy. And it's very easy for me to opt out of what is difficult if I forget that difficulty is the necessary passage we must go through to be shaped like Jesus. So smile when difficulty comes, knowing that if God uses it to make you more like him, it is worth it. And bring difficulty on yourself, right? An athlete chooses a lot of pain for a goal, but what a small goal they have compared to our goal as Christians. Our goal, the one that God gives us, is so much more worthy of pain and sacrifice. Let's read our text one more time. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul contrasts what worldly athletes and what Christians compete for. Oftentimes, worldly athletes compete for trophies, prestige, money, and all of those things perish. In Corinth, the victor of the Isthmian Games received a crown made of pine. But we fight for a crown of victory that never fades. In the verses preceding the text, verses 19 through 23, Paul references winning people six times, which tells me that people are the prize that we are racing and fighting and beating our bodies into submission for. What is at stake is not a garland or a few million dollars or a shiny trophy, but the soul of one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. Their salvation is what we run and fight and beat our bodies into submission for. But Paul doesn't stop there. He ends with this: what good is it if I preach and end up disqualified from receiving God's praises in heaven? Which means we don't just run to win others, right? We run to reach heaven, okay? Don't misunderstand me, right? It's the gospel that saves us. But Paul clearly says that we need to take hold of it, lay hold of it, run for it. Which means we can't have a public Christian life that doesn't exist in private. All right, to sum up, God made sports not so we would worship sports and put them above our church family and the mission of the gospel. God made sports because he wanted athletes that could be examples of how we as Christians ought to pursue life in Christ and pursue winning others for Christ. So from now on, live like an athlete, right? But don't live for sports. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who did what none of us can do, who lived a perfect life and earned our salvation by doing everything right, God, that on the cross his life was given to those who believe in him, so that when you look at us, you see that perfect life, and on the cross he took our sin and our imperfection and our failures to the grave so that they could no longer separate us from you. Father, we are saved as a gift. God, it is not what we have done, but what you have done that saves us and that makes this life worth living and the next, Lord, what we live for. But God, your spirit, when it comes to live in a Christian, has an effect. It always has an effect. And Father, the effect that should have, as described by Paul here, is that it should turn us into athletes for you. And so, God, I just pray that to whatever degree you have started that work in people, that you would continue, that you would ramp it up, God, that through today as people dwell and think on this message tonight or maybe tomorrow, Father, that they would find in themselves a greater desire to live their lives in a very planned, self-disciplined way so that they would worship you and that they would know that there's more joy in that. That this doesn't bring less joy, but more joy into their lives. And so God, do that work in us. And Father, if there's any in here that do not yet know you, I pray that you would make that evident to them as they think through their lifestyle, that they think through the years since they first made perhaps a profession of faith. God, that if there has been no change, no heart growth for you, God, that they, if they're not racing, if they're not participating in the race, that you would help them to reflect on that and realize that there is something wrong, and maybe it doesn't mean that they're not a Christian, but they need to reach out to more mature people and find the help that they need. And I know there's a lot of great men and women in this church that people should feel comfortable to do that with, and so I just pray that you would help them do that, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.